Hallelujah. Praise you, Lord. We bless your holy name. Worthy are you, God of all gods, King of all kings, Lord of all lords. Death, where is your sting? Grave, where is your victory? He's alive. Our Lord Jesus, we thank you that we can come here today, and it's not just a morbid act that we do as we gather. It's not just a habit or religious process. It's a gathering with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, because you are here, and you are alive, and you are conquering all that stands against you. And Lord, we lay our crowns at your feet this morning, for you are worthy. Would you come by your Spirit and through your word and illuminate our hearts and reveal to us yourself afresh, that we might love you more deeply, follow you more nearly, day by day, Lord, with everything we have. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Thank you to the worship team. It's wonderful to be together again after Good Friday and just the beautiful time we shared in fellowship together on Good Friday. And let me just add my own happy Easter to you all. That's beautiful, because my very next line was, today we celebrate the sure and certain hope of resurrection life. As a kid, I grew up watching a TV show that was funny and a little bit irreverent, which you may be familiar with, called The Vicar of Dibley. It starred Dawn French, and it was based on the life of one of the first female vicars to join the Anglican Church, a lady by the name of Reverend Joy Carroll. And she tells this story of a godly woman who was in her congregation called Florrie Shaw. Florrie was 87 years young and needed to go through a serious surgery. Doctors had told her, look, it's very unlikely you'll get through this surgery. Your chances of survival are slim. But they decided to proceed anyway, and somehow she got through. And as she was waking up for the first time and looking out into her room, all she could see was the blurry image of a doctor dressed in white. And so with a huge smile on her face, she says happily, "Hello, God, I'm Florrie Shaw." I just love that, because it's not only the humility to introduce herself to God, like maybe he doesn't know me, but she had this certainty in the resurrection and knew where she was going. She knew the truth of the words that we find in Romans 8:11 that says, "The Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you." Do you share that conviction today? Will you be joining Florrie Shaw when the ultimate end comes and be saying, "Hello, God, it's fill in your name"? You know, it's important that we actually confront these questions for ourselves, because the hope of the resurrection is the very center of the Christian faith. If there is no resurrection, there is no Christianity, and your presence here today is pointless. Romans 10 verse 9 says, "If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart." What do we often tell ourselves we should believe in our heart? Is it what comes next? That God raised him from the dead. If you do those two things, declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and mean it, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, or the two are one equivalency, then you will be saved. If Jesus wasn't resurrected, today is a memorial, not a celebration. If he was resurrected, it changes everything about the way we live our lives, or at least it ought to. And so we come to another crossroad between life and death. There's a story that's told about a Muslim who became a Christian one day, much to the confusion and horror of his friends. And they asked him, "Why did you do this? Why did you become a Christian?" And he explained it to them this way. "Suppose you were going down the road and it suddenly forked into two directions. You didn't know which way to go. But then at that fork in the road, there was a dead man and an alive man. Which one would you ask which way to go?" You know, it's a simple story, but it's profoundly true. How many of us in life really know which direction to go? How do we know what is ultimate meaning and existence and purpose to life? Why we're here, why we're created, why this is more than just a random, meaningless existence? Because there is one who is alive pointing us to the ultimate truth, that there is a God of heaven and earth who loves us more than we could ever fathom, and he's created a life for us within himself that satisfies and lives eternally forever. In our passage today, we come to the crossroad between life and death, hope and despair. The question is, are you following the way of Jesus? Do you believe here this morning that Jesus truly is alive? As we consider that, let's turn to our text for today, which comes from Luke chapter 24, verses 13 to 35. Story that may be familiar to you about the road to Emmaus. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they'd seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus. And he said to them, 'How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, 'Stay with us, for it's nearly evening. The day is almost over.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?' They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem." Someone once said that life is full of disappointment. People let us down, a job doesn't work out, our health deteriorates, we age, our kids grow up, they move on, friends come and go. As a Fremantle Dockers fan, disappointment's a constant state of being. I put my trust in them, dream about their rise to the top, have this hope that one day I'll share in the ultimate glory that they someday attain, how vindicating it'll be in front of all my enemies that they finally made it. And then they lose another game. Yesterday they must have known I was going to preach this because they did their best yet again. They lose a game, they miss another finals series, and all of a sudden my hopes are dashed. That's a brave thing to say in this current season of their lives. But in this text, Jesus has been crucified. His body's gone missing. These are two disciples who thought that the one that was going to save them, to bring them to the ultimate glory, he's now suffered the ultimate humiliation. Time after time, generation after generation, decade after decade, the Jews thought that the Messiah had come in this person or that. The Maccabees had been the prominent ones in the century or two beforehand. But now this Jesus is gone. They're confused and deeply disappointed and discouraged. They turn their backs on him, leave the church of disciples that are in Jerusalem and walk back to their home. And the town and the specification of Emmaus is significant because it was a town where 150-odd years earlier, a man named Judas Maccabeus had fought an important victory on behalf of the Jews to set them free from Roman rule for a very short time. And they thought in that day, this is the time, this is the Messiah, this is the fulfillment of God's promises. But almost sooner rather than it had started was it snuffed out. And these men are walking back to a place of old hope. Their hopes in Jesus dashed. And so often people in our time do the same thing. People that I know very well, love very dearly. When Jesus doesn't meet their expectation, they turn and walk away disappointed. What I find so encouraging from this passage is Jesus doesn't abandon people to their doubts and their struggles and their wrestling for understanding. He comes to us on this crossroad and seeks to reveal himself to us, and we can find hope for three reasons through this passage. First is the reality in his resurrection as a historical fact. The resurrection literally, actually happened. Verse 15 to 17 says, as they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus came up and walked along with them, there in the flesh, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, what are you discussing together as you walk along? In the Greek, the word discussing there isn't just like some polite, general chit-chat, friendly conversation. It's got this aspect of intensity and tension. They're debating amongst themselves. They're almost arguing. What has happened to Jesus? Where is his body? Rumors are starting to circulate. Maybe he's alive, maybe he's not. No one of our group has seen him except what the women have told us. What are we to understand about this missing body of Jesus? And we have to confront that question for ourselves all these years later. And for 2,000 years, people have tried to offer all sorts of explanations. Some say he didn't really die, that he just kind of passed out and they picked him up, took him off to a tomb, and then he woke up and walked away and was never seen again. But nobody in all recorded history ever survived a crucifixion. In fact, the Romans made sure that before they took that person off the cross, they'd either broken their legs so they couldn't breathe straight away, or they'd run them through with a spear. Some, particularly the Jews at the time, spread the story that the disciples were the ones who had stolen Jesus' body. But if that were truly the case, they would have arrested the disciples, probably executed them as co-conspirators, and the Christian movement never would have gotten off the ground at all. There would have been no messengers to spread the gospel. Some say maybe just the disciples completely made it up or imagined it because they so badly wanted it to be true. But if that were the case, then surely the easiest thing that the Jewish leaders, the Roman soldiers, as they heard all these rumors, Jesus is alive, they just go to his grave, a bit morbid, they pick up his body and they come and show everyone, look, he's not dead. He's not alive. What are you talking about? See for yourselves. They can't do that. They don't do that. The best evidence we have is that Jesus was raised from the dead. He was seen, 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, by over 500 witnesses at different times and different locations. And Charles Coulson, who was a part of the Watergate scandal in the early 70s, he later, after that event, became a Christian. And he said this after that time: "I know the resurrection is a fact, and the Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men testified that they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. Then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured that if it weren't true. Why die for a lie? Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep a lie for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep a lie for 40 years? Absolutely impossible." Of course, it wasn't just 12 apostles, it was many more. His followers go on to have an incredible impact in transforming the world of the time. They don't have any political or social influence whatsoever. They're fishermen and tax collectors, outsiders, outcasts. They have no military might, no weapons, no force that they can come and coerce people to, like Islam did when it arose. It grew through conquering, through violence, through death. Christianity arose by good news, by a simple story that God has sent someone to redeem us for all eternity. And despite sustained murderous opposition to quell its impact, a Cambridge professor, C.F. DeMille, said it this way: "The birth and rise of the Christian church remains an unsolved enigma for any historian who refuses to take seriously the only explanation offered by the church itself." It wasn't just the first disciples or the early church that went on to have an influence. The entire West has been built off Jesus' teaching about mercy and the human dignity and value of every life, of kindness and compassion, of forgiveness and justice. His people were the ones who went on to build schools for the public, hospitals, orphanages. Every social good that the West was built off the back of came from Christian men and women who believed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Amen. We've come into a century and a time in this world that has turned its back on this. One historian in our contemporary time, Tom Holland, says, "Despite what many people in the West want to believe today, all of us in the West are a goldfish, and the water that we swim in is Christianity." There's been this incredible movement in literally the last 3 to 4 years where atheists, incredible thinkers of our time, are turning away from their atheistic beliefs because they see the Western civilization crumbling as it turns its back on the Christian faith upon which it was built in the first place. They're going, "What's going on here? We thought that if we got rid of Christianity, that we would get better, that we would be more generous, more kind, more competent, more rational, more able to rely on science and ourselves for our need." And yet they've seen that is an abject lie. Just because we say, "Away with you, Jesus," doesn't mean that he's the one who's dead. Now the spotlight's on us. We are the ones who are dead apart from him. A few weeks ago, I was doing a memorial for an Indigenous elder that I'd gotten to know in the area, and we held it down at Bibra Lake, and only a handful of people came along, but one of them was a GP, and interesting guy. He came and chatted to me afterwards and said, "Yeah, my journey was, as I'm speaking of the hope of the resurrection," he said, I was for 15 years a scientist in the UK and believed that science and my atheistic beliefs were the way of life. But he said, "As I spent year after year in this place, I started to realize that science can tell me how things are, but it can't tell me why they are." Yeah. And when I realized that, a deep inner despair came into my life. I don't know why all this is here. I don't know what to do with that. And when he moved back to Australia, he went to a local Anglican church that was closest to his house. He walked in, and forgive me for saying this, but it's true. He said, everyone was over the age of 80, so I went out again and went down to the, ironically, the Catholic church that was down the road. But since that time, he's become a Christian because only the gospel could tell him why, in a way that satisfies both head and heart. Each one of us have to decide for ourselves what we believe the truth is. What happened to Jesus' body? Is he dead, or is it possible he actually is alive? That maybe the miraculous is possible on this earth. Tim Keller writes in his book, Encounters with Jesus, faith doesn't mean hoping in what isn't true. It means certainty about what you can't see. And so compelling evidence, evidence that engages rationality, is one of the greatest boosts to Christianity. Because the reality is, the Christian worldview is far more coherent and beneficial and life-giving when truly received than anything the secular one has to offer us. And I labor this point because, again, if Jesus was not raised from the dead, you should not be here. You should not have any faith whatsoever. 1 Corinthians, the integrity of Scripture, says this for us itself. 1 Corinthians 15, 17. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. And so, like it or not, the historical reality of whether Jesus was raised to life or not is important. It does matter that it forms part of your understanding of what is true. Do you believe that this morning? As we'll see in a moment, it's not just enough to know it as a historical fact, as something on the road of history, because our text moves from fact to faith. As they're talking with Jesus, he turns to them and says, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Because for the resurrection to make a real difference in our lives, it's not something we can just know as a fact in our heads. It has to move to a belief in our hearts. We have to understand why it's important, why it happened. Our real problem isn't the lack of evidence or rational thinking. It's that we're slow to believe, he says, that we're sluggish to trust God. As someone once said many years ago, but it's been recoined by John MacArthur, that the heart of the problem has always been the problem of the human heart. Because if we actually allow it to go into from our head and our thoughts to our heart, where we actually make our decisions, and if in here we believe that Jesus truly is alive, then it means we have to do something out there. We have to form a response to this reality we now truly believe. Jesus says, "You're slow to believe." Because in verse 21, the disciples had said, "We hoped he was the one to redeem Israel." They hoped he was. It's past tense. They thought he was the one. Now they don't. Jesus says, the reason you don't now is because you don't know all the scriptures. In other words, you've been focusing on the parts that you liked. Because you're living life in a way right now where you want him to change your circumstances. You want a Messiah who will come, who will give you economic freedom, who'll give you political restoration, who'll open up social doors and restore life in that way. But God has said through his word that your biggest need is spiritual freedom. You don't need to be redeemed from your circumstances. You need to be redeemed from yourself, from slavery to sin. They thought the only problem they had in their lives was their circumstance. Jesus came to redeem them from their eternal circumstance. And for that, he needed to suffer on the cross. He needed to die. Blood needed to be given for blood. He had to pay the price for our freedom. When Jesus didn't do it the way they wanted or the way they expected, they walked away disappointed. And I make that point because I think it's what happens so often in our lives is we come to Jesus for him to help us in our circumstances. You know, we suddenly get desperate or have a need in some way. We want an answer to prayer or help in a particular situation, trouble in our relationships, wisdom for direction, help with our health, many kinds of things that we say, okay, well, nothing else is working, so Jesus, help. Problem is, our greatest need is not a change in our circumstances, but a change in our heart. If you only ever come to Jesus for a change in your circumstances, then you'll often find yourselves disappointed in him. If you only focus on the parts of the word that you like the love, the forgiveness, the provision, the blessings, but not the correction, the discipline, not the obedience, the suffering, then you'll be easily disappointed as you start this walk with him. The resurrection points to our need for a new life, for a redemption within, not outside. The irony is, if we were all to be redeemed within, everything out there would also. Jesus wants us to see and trust him with the big picture of life, not remain hyper-focused on the small ones. See, trust forms as we grow in our revelation of the whole story of the Bible. In the 1880s, there was an artist by the name of George He started this art form called pointillism, where instead of using broad brush strokes, he'd do dots. And so when you stand up close to the painting, all you can actually see is groupings of color in dot form. But it's when you stand back and see the whole that the landscape and the portraits begin to appear. When you zero in on particular dots of the Old Testament, and many people in the church, not just the Old Testament, the New Testament as well. When you zero in on particular dots in the Word and focus on them to the exclusion of all else, you become a dangerous Christian. When you zero in on your circumstances, one particular thing going on in your life right now that looks out of place, you lose the perspective of Jesus. But when you take a step back and you remember the whole, suddenly he appears. And you see things as they rightfully are. This is why Romans 10:17 says, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word about Christ. If you want faith, real living faith, you must go to his word. When you're struggling to see Jesus, look to the scriptures and look for him in the scriptures. When you can't hear him speaking to you, listen to his word. Set aside time, clear out the noise, and just seek what he is saying to you in your life right now. In verse 32, the disciples say, after this time with him, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and open the scriptures to us. It's hearing his voice and revelation from his word that causes that faith to burn within us, to set us on fire, to ignite us with passion for Jesus. Has your fire grown cold? Have you ever had that inner burning? And open your heart to the living word of Jesus Christ and ask him and trust him to speak and to reveal. This is his heart for his people, that we would know his voice. It's what it means for him to be our shepherd and we to be his sheep. Without his word, we don't know how to follow, where to go, how to live. But with it, all things are possible. And so as our text moves from the fact of the resurrection to faith, it finishes with fellowship. In verses 28 to 30, it says, as they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, stay with us, for it is nearing evening. The day is almost over. So he went in to stay with them. And when he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him. First, notice that Jesus was about to keep going. And if he'd kept going on, they never would have fully recognized what had just happened for them in their lives. And Jesus never comes where he's not wanted. He would have kept going. But it says they urged him strongly. Something of their faith had arisen enough to stir with them to want to hear more from this strange man. And so it says they urged him strongly to come in. That word strongly, or urged him, is not just like, oh, please. It literally means they constrained him. They took hold of him. They urged him, ushered him in. When I was preparing, I just thought, you know, sometimes, and I'll probably use this language very soon, but we talk about inviting Jesus into our lives. And it sounds so like vague and general and airy-fairy and gentle. But Jesus comes where he's wanted. And that want is not just a passing fancy. It's a, I must have you, Jesus. I cannot live any longer without you. And we do a disservice to people when we say, oh, just invite Jesus into your own heart. No, want him like he's your very next breath. That is when he comes and he transforms life. And it's in that place that they then go on to recognize him. You cannot fully recognize or see the person of Christ alive in your heart, alive today, present reality to you, until you must have him in. But notice that when they do that, he comes. He never turns down an offer. And you can accept the historical evidence, you can hear an explanation from scriptures, but it's only when you invite him in, like that's all you can do at this moment, that you will fully recognize the alive, resurrected Jesus. The funny thing is that there's a word to the church about this very thing. The church, not the non-believer. Jesus uses this story when he writes to a lukewarm church in Revelation. By lukewarm, I mean a bunch of Christians who are doing life pretty easy at this point. It talks about how wealthy they are, how they don't need anything in life, how they're just living comfortably, cruising along, and it's made them lukewarm. And so he says these words as a warning and invitation and rebuke. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. Not a word to unbelievers, a word to believers. There's a very serious question. Am I in fellowship with Jesus? I know the facts, I have some faith, but do I fellowship? Do I have the presence of the living Jesus in my life as a living reality? That's his promise. It's a cry that was inspired by a painting by William Holman Hunt. It hangs today in the Oxford Chapel as one of the most viewed pieces of art in the world. But notice it's Jesus knocking on the doors of our hearts. And outside that door is weeds and thorns, and it's overgrown. It's portraying this idea that it's someone who's wandered away from the Lord for some time. Jesus is knocking on the door of their heart. Let me in. But there's a curious detail in this portrait that might be hard to tell from the version I was able to get for you. It's that there's no door handle on the outside. It's because the handle's on the inside. Jesus will never violently force his way in. He comes where he's wanted. And the question is whether we as his people, or we as people who are coming from the outside looking in saying, is this for me? We can let him walk on by at the end of the day, or we can grab a hold. Open that door, say, Jesus, I must have you. I cannot continue to live without knowing you, the living, risen Christ. Please come into my life that I may recognize you for who you truly are. So I close with another image. A photo this time of a man named Joshua Bell. For those of you who may not know, Joshua Bell is one of the most famous and best violinists in all the world. But a few years back, he took part in an experiment at a subway station. He chose the busiest subway station at the peak hour traffic part of the day. He dressed fairly plainly, set up his case in front of him with all the loose change about, and then pulled out his Stradivari $3.5 million violin. And for 40 minutes, he played the most beautiful classical pieces of music you'll ever hear on the face of the earth. And not one single person recognized him, stopped to listen, gave him anything for his playing. It's possible for Jesus to be standing It would be possible for Jesus to be standing physically right here in front of us, and we still wouldn't recognize him. As we come to a crossroad of life and death, he's alive. He's knocking on the door of your heart and mine, and the question is, will we let him in? If you're a Christian here today, are you still burning in your heart for him? I don't think we should settle for anything less. We have his word. We have his spirit. We have his life. And we have his resurrection hope. Shouldn't that burn within? Shouldn't that keep us going? And when the disappointment comes in our circumstances, when the trials and tribulations come, we still have something to hold on to that stands eternally true. Jesus is alive, and one day I will be with him. Let's pray. Lord, we just take this opportunity to be still before you, to listen for your voice. To seek the knocking of your presence upon our hearts. Lord, we just thank you for this story and the progression. That fact alone is not enough. That faith alone is not the sole purpose. But it's fellowship. So that even when we face life without seeing you physically, we know your nearness inwardly through every walk of life. Lord, I pray for every person here this morning that you would help them come to a settled position on the truth of the resurrection, on an understanding of why it had to happen this way, that faith might be stirred, that fellowship might be the result. If you're here this morning, and you know you just have to have Jesus for yourself, let me encourage you. He's alive today. He's here. He's present. He's available. He will enter your life. And you can trust that with every fiber of your being. And you will never be the same again. For the rest of us, Lord, fan into flame the fire that burns within, that we might be those that fellowship with you and then rush back to join the church and to take our place in sharing the good news to the world around us. We thank you for the redemption of Cleopas and his fellow traveler. May their story be ours. In Jesus' name, amen.